How big is your God? Is he big enough to take care of all our problems? Now? Not someday, but now? We have some teachings nowadays that say someday, you know, a long time from now, or whenever the Lord comes here, he's going to take care of our problem. But I'd like to suggest he wants to take care of them now, not tomorrow. This song, There's Power in the Blood, brings back some memories. When I was a boy, about 15, I think, or 16, and I'd stopped going to Sunday school when I was about 12 or 13. I said, when I was old enough to say no, I stopped going. And most teenagers have some of those problems. My father, who had never gone to church, took me to what they call an every man's Bible class. It was in the YMCA little theater. I think there were about 400 laboring men in there. I mean, laboring men. No white collars. And I wish you could hear them sing Power in the Blood. I will never forget it. They could really sing Power in the Blood. All men. I understand, ladies, I like to hear you sing too, but it was nice to hear about 400 fellows sing Power in the Blood. When they sang There's Power, there was power. And there were no pipsqueaks singing power. You know, sometimes we can sing Power in the Blood like there was nothing there. Just jello, warm jello, you know. They never knew a thing. They had muscles because they were laboring men, you know, and when they sang There's Power in the Blood, there was power in the blood. And I really became convinced just hearing those fellows sing, you know, there's really power in the blood. I have some friends who like classical music who can't stand this song. They say it has very poor harmony and music. And I said to them, if you can write music in classical terms with power like this, I'll sing it, you know. And if you can't, let's keep on singing Power in the Blood of the Bond, shall we? What do you think? Somebody got a hold of the power when they wrote this song. They really did, because even the music has, there's power, power, wonder-working power. They really got a hold of it. And there's very little music that has that. You know that? Just go looking for it. You can't find very much that just really comes across that has power. And so, my classical friends, if you don't like this, you know, get something better. We'll have to put the power into it, and we'll be glad to sing it. Today, I think the world is just literally screaming for power in the blood. And I'm not sure that Christians know very much power anymore. We come to a time when we make all kinds of excuses for our sins, and our habits, and our problems, and our mistakes. And what else should I call them? Just all kinds of excuses as though there wasn't a God who could handle our habits and sins and problems today. As though there were no longer power in the blood, it just kind of run out, you know. We live in the last days of time and there's no more power in the blood. Good 2,000 years ago, but not anymore. We live in a day when people say, oh yes, someday, you know, the Lord's going to really change us. But we got to wait till glorification. Have you heard that? I'm not sure about that. You have to wait so long. There are a lot of people I have met that hope they don't have to wait until then, or they're going to be awfully miserable for a long, long time. Do you know that? Some folk I have met with very, very severe problems are hoping they don't have to wait till glorification to get rid of their problems, or they're going to suffer and suffer and suffer in this life until that happens. They're looking for some Christian someplace who will tell them that the power is available now to change lives completely. I'm afraid that many people come longing to find that power that's only found in Jesus, and they go away empty-handed. We say, if you'll only change this and change that, you know, then you can be a Christian. They say, I was hoping that you knew where the power was that would enable me to change, because I haven't found it yet. You tell me to change, everybody else tells me to change. The people in the world are not Christians telling me to change, but I can't change. Do you know where the power is that will change me? And can you lead me to that power? I think many, many people come to our churches and our meetings, our camp meetings, just longing for the power that's able to save to the uttermost. That's able to change now the vilest sinner and take away the most violent habits. They long to find somebody that knows that power and that person. One reason I've been talking about sonship and inheritance and the love of Christ is because when we're born again, there's a power that changes. All. All. Do you believe that? There's a power that changes all. He's abundantly able to change us and transform us totally and completely if we expect Him to and have faith that He can do that and will do it. We keep on trying to be better, better, better. And the one who is able to change knocks all the time trying to get inside so he can change. Putting yesterday's message to the other days. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know there are others who might read this differently. I hope you'll take time to read it my way, if you don't mind. A layman's translation. Beginning of verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who was that? Christ, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. What does the phrase quickening spirit mean? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. What does it mean, a quickening spirit? Life-giving. It means resurrecting power. One who can raise the dead. And the Bible talks about our being dead in trespasses and sins. The last Adam was made a resurrecting power, a life-giving, a life-restoring power. The dead don't bother him a bit. He just gives them new life, doesn't he? Changes them completely. So the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a resurrecting power. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. So the first Adam was natural or physical. You see, the last was spiritual. After that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When? As we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When? When? Because of the laws of heredity, Adam passed on to his children his earthiness, as it calls it here in 1 Corinthians 15, his worldliness. And we are made like Adam by our natural birth. And I'm talking about natural birth and the new birth, or spiritual birth. We're made like him in our natural birth. By his heredity, he passes on to us all his nature. But the Bible says Christ comes as a second Adam, and that he begets children and becomes the father of all living. Read Isaiah 9, verse 6. He'd be called the everlasting father. And so he begets children, according to the Bible, and I'll talk about that later. If Adam passed on his nature, can Jesus pass on his nature now? Or must I wait until the body is resurrected and all those things? The first man was the father of all living, and so is the second Adam, the father of all living. When Jesus became a human being, the Son of Man, as the Bible calls him in so many places, he makes it possible for us to become like him. He took our nature that we might partake of his nature. And I'll read your quotations like this. And as Adam gave us of his nature, so Jesus come to give us of his nature. As he was a combination of the human and the divine, so he wants to make us a combination of the human and divine. By that combination of Jesus, he lived a very unique life. He plans by Christ in us the same thing to happen. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 19, and it depends how you translate this, how you interpret it, I know, but I'd like to tell you what it means in this context to me. Romans 5, 12 and 19. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That was Adam. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How did you become a sinner? The Bible says by one man's sin. By one man's sin. Some people like to quibble about that. Have there been any who are not sinners since Adam, except for Jesus? That's a pretty bad record, you know. If you're going to make exceptions. How come all the billions that have lived for 6,000 years have all sinned, and there's none righteous, no, not one, according to Romans? How come? If we could have been otherwise, why wasn't someone in all these generations otherwise? Why not? You're born that way. Everybody was born. Now, some think nowadays we are not born that way, that we've become sinners. But everyone has been a sinner, whether he's born or become. Doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. By one man's sin, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Some don't like that too well. Adam could only pass on what he had. Didn't have anything else to pass on but what he had. Guilt and sin. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 306. By inheritance and example, the sons become partakers of the father's sins. By inheritance and example. Both heredity and environment, you see. The sons become partakers of the father's sins. Wrong tendencies, perverted appetites, and debased morals, as well as physical disease and degeneracy, are transmitted as a legacy from father to son. It's our inheritance because we're born of our fathers. Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1074. As related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. That's what he gave us. That's what he had. Can't give righteous life because he didn't have it anymore after he'd sinned. But Christ steps in and passes over the ground where Adam fell, enduring every test in man's behalf. He redeems Adam's disgraceful fall, and by coming forth in the trial untarnished, this places man on vantage ground with God. It places him where, through accepting Christ as his Savior, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Thus he becomes connected with God in Christ. So I receive guilt and sentence of death by being connected with Adam. But as I receive the second Adam as my personal Savior, it places me where, through accepting him as my Savior, I become a partaker of the divine nature. And I become connected with God and with Christ. Now, we've all read about partaking of the divine nature for a long time. Do we or don't we? I'm not sure we really settled this thing in our minds and hearts. Do we or don't we? Can we or can't we? And if you partake of the divine nature, what happens to you? If Adam's nature can cause us all to sin through all these hundreds of years, what can the divine nature do to us? Is Adam's nature stronger than the divine nature? Is sin stronger than righteousness? It looks like that if you look at people nowadays, even at Christians. But I just want you to simply ask the question, can we partake of divine nature? If we do, will it do something for us and to us? Will it? Or do nothing to us, only for us? You need to answer some hard questions, you know. We keep bypassing things like this and coming up with all kinds of conclusions. Just as we partake of Adam's sinful human nature, so Christ will make us partakers of his divine, sinless nature. It's a promise in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, both. He wants to do that to us. And he doesn't say you have to wait until the resurrection to get it. Now, I'd like to show you that there are more than two resurrections in the Bible. Everyone should know it, but sometimes we miss it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 15, and just I want to read it very quickly. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. If a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Has this person been died and been resurrected? Physically? Physically? Has he? If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. What resurrection is this talking about? The one when Jesus comes? Therefore, brethren, ye are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, but if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If you live, you know. If you follow the flesh, you'll die. If you follow the Spirit, you'll live. So they aren't dead. They're living and dead. Or living and not dead. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And talks about the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, or Father, this birth we talked about yesterday. What birth is that? The new birth, right? So in the context of the new birth, he talks about dying and being resurrected. And living, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is a different kind of resurrection, isn't it? When you look in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 8, you also find some similar thoughts, and you know these very well. You've used them many times. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized in his death? Isn't baptism a death, a profession of faith? You know, and I'm dead with Christ. Isn't that what it says? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together, and that means burial, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When? When you come out of the watery grave, right? When you're received by faith. The testimony is the baptism. We'll be like his resurrection, because baptism and coming up is a death and resurrection, isn't it? Death, burial, and resurrection. Haven't we always said that? Yes. And it's not waiting for the resurrection of the flesh, you know. It's a new spiritual life in Christ. The old man is dead, a new man comes out of the watery grave. It's all a testimony of what has already happened by faith, you see, in his life, as all of you taught. And then it says that his dead is freed from sin in verse 7. Now, we be dead with Christ, we believe we should also live with him. I'm afraid sometimes that we have not realized that there is a literal resurrection when we, by faith, accept Christ as our Savior and are born again. There's a death, burial, and a resurrection that's literal. That symbolism in baptism is not missing the point. We might have missed the point, you know, by faith, but that's not missing it. He puts you underneath, you lose your breath. Your breath goes forth, the Bible says. In that very day his thoughts perish. His breath goes forth, and the ambassador of Christ raised him up to newness of life. Are we new or are we still old? There are many statements in the Spirit of Prophecy that tells us over and over again that many have been buried alive in baptism. They didn't die. And she talks about how rare the new birth is in this age. How rare. We come to the place where we judge baptism, the new birth, and the resurrection to spiritual life by our experience. We ought to judge it by the Word. True? Because our experience might not be a good one. The only right criteria of judgment is the Bible, not your experience or mine. That's not accurate, because we might have performed a very poor experiment, and that makes a bad experience, doesn't it? So the Lord promises a resurrection as we're born again by the Spirit of God. Does he resurrect all the old person? Are old things really passed away and all things become new? Or are some old things passed away and only some things become new? What's the Bible say? It's what it says. It's what it says. I'm not trying to threaten you, and I'm not trying to criticize you, I'm not trying to challenge you. I'm trying to increase our faith. Because I fear we've come to a time when we expect far too little in the new birth and what God promises us. Far too little. We're coming to a time when we see, if there is such a thing, half conversions, many of them, perhaps thousands of them. And I've now come to a time when I see people justifying these half conversions and calling them the whole conversion. An Adventist minister stood in his pulpit quite a few years ago now, about 15 years ago, and after a Sabbath school class on the new birth and conversion, he preached his sermon. He said, I do not believe in conversion. An Adventist minister. Ordained. Not a beginner. He said, the reason I don't believe in conversion, I've never seen one. In the ministry, I think, 12 years, something like that. I've never seen one. Quite a large church. Many folk are thinking like him. Many are, really. And they're doubting conversion. I now hear and read those who describe conversion as just, you know, kind of a change of your mind. You decide you want to go the right way instead of the wrong way. That's conversion. That's a brief description of what some say. I don't see any of that in the Bible, do you? Nothing at all. Let me assure you, when I came home from the war, after living close to death, day by day and week by week for well over a year, had you told me about that half-hearted kind of conversion, I would have never come to your church in 1,000 years, because I needed something a lot bigger than that. I need something that's not, you know, a spineless religion. I needed something to do something for Bill Lehman that would change my life, because I was sick and tired of living under the threat of death all my life and being half scared to death. And I needed to know a God who could give life to the dying and give peace to those who are daily threatened with death. And it's hard to find people like that nowadays. It really is. We see an awful lot of sin, but not too much of the grace that doth much more abound, as Paul calls it, that can transform the life. And it's my conviction we live in an age when people are just crying, is there any power that can help me now? And I'm afraid sometimes our sermons are rather flabby and weak and spineless and helpless. And we offer maybe, you know, about that much help, and they need just tons of help. Do we know the God that has the power of God unto salvation? Do we know him intimately and well? And can we testify he's able to save to the uttermost? And can we give such a testimony that it convicts everyone? Everyone. Until they know a way going that God is certain to change their lives. Some quotations about Romans 5. A little bit here. Excuse me, I want to give you some more text first of all. If you understand farming at all, you begin to see some of these thoughts I've been talking to you about and about being born again. What is the first title given to Jesus in the whole Bible? The first title, not name, but title. And I'm not talking about his pre-existence. I'm talking about his human. What's the first title? What? Seed. Seed, Genesis 3:15. Is that the first title? I think it is. Why didn't they call him a son or a child? Why does the Bible call him a seed in many translations of the Bible? Why? I scratched my head about that for a long, long time. Why didn't they call him a child? Why didn't they call him a son? Why does it say seed? We say it means that. Yes, but it didn't say that. And the Bible is a very exact book in many, many ways. It calls him seed. Why do you call him seed? In Genesis, we talked about Abraham and the covenant made to him and were saved by the covenants. It calls him the seed of the woman. It doesn't call him the son of the woman or the child of the woman. It calls him the seed of the woman. And Paul makes it very plain in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that that seed is Christ. And so Paul calls him seed. And Moses calls him seed in Genesis. And God called him seed as he talked to Adam. So quite repeatedly, he's called seed in the Bible. What do you do with the seed? John 12, 24, and I'm sorry to be so super simple, but I want you to know it's biblical and not just what you know about seed. 12, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, and a corn of wheat's a kernel of wheat, so it's a what? It's a seed. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The second Adam is made a quickening spirit, a resurrecting power. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15. Unless you plant seed, it never produces fruit. It abides alone. When you plant it, according to the Bible, it brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So seed must be planted. The Bible talks about baptism in Romans 6 being planted in the likeness of his death, in the King James Bible at least. So you plant it. In the context here of John chapter 12, it's talking about his death and his burial and his resurrection. So when the Son of the living God was planted in humanity and planted in the earth, he will do what? He'll bring forth fruit after his likeness. Like Adam brought forth fruit after his likeness, so the second Adam bring forth fruit after his likeness. So seed produces crop, produces fruit. And Christ, a resurrecting power, produced the same crop as he is. So if he's planted, he does this, and he was planted in the earth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about the same concept a little bit. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And I'm just giving you a Bible study. I hope you enjoy it very, very much. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's like being born again, begotten us again unto a lively hope, or living hope, it says in other translations, by his resurrection as he comes out of the grave, he will resurrect us to newness of life. Isn't that what it says? And to a living hope, a living life, we'll become new creatures in Christ as we're born again. And this fruit is the new life that he wants to bring forth. Jesus was following the life-producing processes of plants in describing what he wanted to do in the plan of salvation to change human beings and to cause the rebirth or new birth and make them different persons. So he just simply used the things that people were acquainted with, especially farmers. As the Son of God died, buried, and was resurrected, so you and I are planted in the likeness of his death and will come forth in the likeness of his resurrection. Not someday when he comes again, but now as the new creature is born again by the Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about. In other ways of looking at it, in the Bible, Jesus talked about planting the seed. He said the seed is the Word of God. The Bible calls Jesus the Word of God also, does it not? So he's planted in our hearts what he produced after his likeness. Tomatoes always still produce tomatoes. Potatoes never produce carrots. Carrots never produce radishes. Apples never produce oranges. We always produce after our kind, the Bible says. And in this case, Jesus will produce after his kind. That's the Bible promise here. And the Lord is going to do that. Galatians 6, 7, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so if Christ be planted in our lives and hearts as he knocks and tries to get in, he will make others like himself. And he is a life-giving seed. 1 Peter 1:23 also talks about the word being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And the Bible is the word of God, and Jesus is the word of God. As the Bible is planted in my heart and mind, and Jesus planted my heart and mind, they reproduce after their likeness. They change the life. There's power in the word. Jesus, the physical word, the Bible, the written word. In volume 5 of the commentaries, page 928, and this is not Spirit of Prophecy, this is the commentators. The principle in the natural world that all living things produce after their kind is equally true in the spiritual world. All living things produce after their kind. It's equally true in the spiritual world. Like produces like. So Christ planted will produce after his kind. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. How? By being born of God. Colossians 3, verse 10, renewed after the image of him that created him. Talking about us. 1 Corinthians 15:49, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Galatians 4:19, until Christ be formed in you. And I can give you some more scriptures on that. So his likeness is reproduced in us as we live the Christian life because he's the seed. In volume 7 of the commentaries, page 927, this is Spirit of Prophecy. Christ wrought out a redemption for man. This was not done by going out of himself to another, but by taking humanity into himself. He didn't leave himself behind and take us. He incorporated humanity into himself. He didn't go out of himself to another, it says. Thus, Christ gave to humanity an existence out of himself. He gave to humanity an existence out of himself. To bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity, is the work of redemption. To unite us, to bring us into Christ, that's the work of redemption. Christ took human nature that men might be one with him as he is one with the Father, that God may love man as he loves his only begotten Son, that men may be partakers of the divine nature and be complete in him. He took our nature in order all these things might happen, but the last one, that men may be partakers of the divine nature and thereby be complete in him. So one reason for his taking our humanity and his divinity is we might partake of his divine nature now and be complete in him as a result. Now, perhaps you can understand a difficult scripture, 1 John 3, verse 9, which we've talked about in Sabbath school classes and Bible studies off and on through the years. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he's born of God. Jesus did not sin. If he remains in me, and the Bible calls him a seed, if he's planted in me, and he lived a righteous life, he did not sin. When he has full control of my life, and I'm born of Christ, and he controls this life, and he's in me, he produces after his likeness. It isn't my striving to be like him. It's my submitting and receiving him, becoming his, he becoming my Lord and Master, and ruling over me. As he takes control of me, he produces after his will, his ways. Not my will, but thine be done. So when the seed is planted, it brings forth a plant of heavenly likeness. And that's why the Bible calls him a seed. Desire of Ages, page 123, comments on this briefly. And he came to make us partakers of the divine nature. So long as we are united to him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. It doesn't control us anymore. We're not enslaved anymore. Many of you preach that. So long as we become partakers of the divine nature, that happens. So long as we're united to him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. God reaches for the hand of faith in us to direct to lay fast hold upon the divinity of Christ. The hand of faith. He directs to take fast hold upon the divinity of Christ that we obtain to perfection of character. And don't misunderstand that, will you? He takes my hand of faith. He said, lay hold on my divinity. Don't keep struggling with your humanity. Because of ourselves, we can do nothing. Without him, do nothing, John 15, 5. But I can do all things through whom? There's no other way. Volume 7 of the Commentaries, page 926. Divine culture brings perfection. What does that mean? Who's divine? He is. Divine culture. When he is the husbandman, the heavenly, godly husbandman, culture is, you know, getting in your garden, not in the farm. That's culture, cultivating, right? When God is the farmer or the gardener in my life, he brings perfection. We always think we have to be the farmers, but the Bible says you can only be good ground. Isn't that right? And Christ commended those who are good ground. And some people are not content with being good ground. They want to be the farmer. He said, he's the husbandman. Believe me, good farmers appreciate good ground. Because you can't grow good crops without good ground. And a farmer will go out there and run the soil through his hands, as many of you have done, and he just smiles, you know, when it's really good ground. There's something there. He knows. And it'll produce crops, a bountiful crop, that not only feed him and his family, but make him rich. Thank God for good ground. The Lord said, if you're good ground, I can do marvelous things. And he can make us good ground, can't he? Yes, he can if we'll submit to him. Good ground is submissive ground. Good ground is receiving ground. Not hard ground, receives the seed, receives the moisture. Good ground is tillable ground, flexible ground. New bags, not old bags. You know the wine, don't you? The old bags will burst asunder. New bags are flexible. They don't burst with the new wine. All these things are good ground. Divine culture brings perfection. If in connection with God, the work is carried forward, the human agent through Christ will day by day gain the victory and honor in the battle. Through the grace given, he will overcome and will be placed on vantage ground. In his relation to Christ, he'll be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. I didn't write that. In his relation to Christ, he'll be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one with Christ in a peculiar relationship because Christ took the humanity of man. Those who strive earnestly to overcome are brought into a oneness with Christ that the angels in heaven can never know. The divine culture of men and women will be carried forward to completion only as they're partakers of the divine nature. She went to tremendous extremes when she said in his relation to Christ, he'll be bone of his bone and flesh with his flesh, one with him in a peculiar relationship. Now the only way you get bone of bone and flesh of flesh is to be born of somebody, physically. There's a similarity of the bodies of the child to the mother and the father. And the geneticists can tell you all about this as they look through their microscopes and test people. They can even tell who was the mother of a baby by blood tests, can't they? Usually. They can often tell some things about the father by blood tests. But she says we'll be so intimate with Jesus, we'll be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I wish I understood all about that. I don't. But let me tell you, if that doesn't mean a fantastic, dramatic change, I don't know what it means. I'll not be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'll be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Is that right? Partakers of the divine nature, and he will carry the work through to completion. I won't. He will. As he takes full control of my life. The scriptures describe it like this in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you the hope of glory. Colossians 1:28, that he might present every man perfect in Christ, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, strengthened by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And the result of that is a mighty working power in us. I really wonder, friends, sometimes if we ever expected the Lord to change us. We have come to the place, and I say we because I'm part and parcel of you. I'm as much a human as Seventh-day Adventist as you are. We come to the place now where we have Adventist sins that are legitimate, that we can go to heaven with. Pride, envy, jealousy, competition, certain lusts. Do I have to go on? Do you enjoy hearing those words? I can even lose my temper. If you go out and smoke some cigarettes, you won't make it. If I lose my temper 10 times a day, I'll make it. We can accommodate certain sins as not being too bad because the world doesn't condemn those sins. And we really come to the place where we accept the world's standards of sins, not the Bible standard. And we condemn certain sins as very, very vile that will cause us all to be lost. And others we exonerate and say, my, you know, they're not so bad. Everybody does them. Surely everybody's not going to be locked out, you know, lose their temper. So mine must be all right. Do you not reason that way? We might not say those exact words or think those thoughts, but we don't get too worried if we have some of these habits of gossip and envy and pride, do we? Do you ask the Lord to forgive you very frequently for your pride? Not very much, do we? Doesn't bother us too much. If I have aspirations to get ahead of you and I use some strong-arm methods to do it, I don't feel too badly, you know. The end justifies the means, doesn't it? I can excuse those things. If I hurt you doing it, I'm trying to finish the Lord's work, too bad for you. You know, friends, I think we've developed a religion, if not by precept, by action, that clears a lot of sin. That's not too bad. God will kind of wink at it, you know. You'll make it. But the poor person out there who comes to our church and is stuck in some of the worldly sins, he'll never make it until he changes. So he's got to change now, but I don't have to change now. He can't be a church member and drink or smoke, but I can be a church member and get mad at you every day. And I say, you know, you must change now, or you can't be baptized. But I don't have to change now. He has to, but I don't have to. Is it easier for God to change him than it is to me? Or must I expect the same God to change him and also to change me? Is this too nasty for me to say this? You know, is it too critical? We come to camp meeting for a blessing. We long to see the work finished. We long to see God do mighty things upon his spirit upon us. And I long for that too. But friends, we must come to the place where we have so much confidence in God, so much hope in him and his power to save, that we know he can take care of our tempers, our pride, our jealousy, our gossiping, our hurting others, and on I can go. We must expect him to. He longs to do that. He's desperate to do it. He's waiting to do it. Don't you think so? He's abundantly able to do that. He wants to transform us totally and completely. And we say he must change the alcoholic. He must change the addicts or somebody like that, you know. But must he change us too? He must. And he wants to. He's able to. And I'd like to tell you, your children want to know a God who's able to change them. They're not happy with the way they are, but they feel terribly condemned because they prayed and prayed and prayed and are not changed. But they'd like to be changed. But I'm not changed, so why should they be changed, you see? Dad and mother haven't changed, why should they be changed? I could tell you some pretty serious stories about this. girl came to me and her sister had abortion, unmarried sister, Seventh-day Adventist sister. The parents suggested she have an abortion. And I'm not trying to discuss abortion now. But the older sister, about 24, 25, had some problems about death. Very good problems. And she said to me, when her parents finally left the room, how can my dad be an elder in the church and believe in murder? And if I go out with an un-Adventist guy, I can't get married in the church. How come, she said. I hope you have better answers than I have. How come you're so strict about some things and so weak on other things? I'm not convinced that abortion is always murder, and maybe it is. I'm not discussing that. But that's what she thought. Said, my parents insisted because of the loss of the reputation, if the neighbors should know that my sister got pregnant out of wedlock. They're afraid about their reputation. They insist on abortion. And I told them they shouldn't do that. They should not do that. And months later, she was very upset about this until her father thought she was devil-possessed. Think what you want to about that. We can justify a lot of things we do. Dad can go home on Saturday afternoon, turn on the TV, and get angry about the kids listening to rock music. Don't think that doesn't happen all the time, you know. Many, many places. All kinds of places. We do ever so many things that are a contradiction of our faith. Yet we want our kids to be different than we are. We can see how bad they are, but not how bad we are. Friends, if you have a longing for a different kind of experience with the Lord, if you have a longing for a different kind of church that seems to be alive and working for the Lord, if you have a longing for a conference that moves, you know, and for a camp meeting that touches your heart, I don't see any other way than to be born again. Every day, Paul said, did he not? Every day. I die daily. We must expect the marvelous God who is so abundantly able, the second Adam, who is a resurrecting power, to change our lives. I can't change my life, and you can't change yours. And I can't change yours either. But he can, can't he not? He can. He knows exactly how to do it. He changed some of the things in your life, in my life, didn't he? Can't you testify to that? Yes, he did. Can't he change the rest? Can't he? And should we not expect him to do that? I know how sensitive these problems are that we have. Mine are sensitive to me, too. I know how much it hurts down inside and how we, you know, kind of protect ourselves. But friends, the Lord didn't come to condemn, but to what? Read and memorize John 3:17. He was sent not to condemn, but to save. He doesn't talk about our sins to keep pointing the finger at us and make us cringe, you know. He only points out our sins and might carry them to Jesus and lay them all on him and expect him to take them away and change our lives. The idea of new birth, the idea of sonship to God, the idea of Christ in the heart, the concept of love in my heart is a transforming power, a life-giving power, taking away the old deadness of sin. He's a quickening spirit. He wants us to walk a newness of life, rejoicing, peace in our hearts, not harassed by guilt, not dragged down like a slave master ruling over us. He wants us to be free, for the Son shall make you free. You should be what? Free indeed. Friends, I expect this, don't you? I expect this. I'm not talking about striving for perfection, but I expect us to have victory in this life of some kind, don't you? I expect the devil to be defeated now, not someday, don't you? He's already defeated, isn't he? I expect Jesus to manifest himself now, don't you? And to glorify himself in our humanity, don't you? Not our boasting, you know, and not holier than thou, anything like that at all, but glorifying Christ. I expect him to do that, to be glorified in humanity. He wants to do that, doesn't he? When we know the power of God unto salvation in our own lives, fresh, new, daily victories, I'll tell you, the people that come to us for help will not go away empty-handed, will they? Not at all. When you find your kids with problems, weighed down, guilty, stopping going to Sabbath school and to church, don't want to study the Bible,
Lead them to Jesus who's higher than I. Lead them to the power in the blood. Lead them to the one who's a quickening spirit. Hold out hope for them, marvelous hope, grace abounding, until they know that you know the power of God unto salvation. And by faith, they'll reach out to claim it too, and God will change their lives. Criticism won't help very much, will it? Doesn't make you feel good nor me. It won't help our children. It won't help our neighbors. But thank God there's someone who's higher than we are, someone who's mightier than man. He's come all the way down that we might become like him. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, forgive us for forgetting and lacking faith in the marvelous and mighty one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Keep us looking unto Jesus, not at our sinful selves. When we see our sins and our helplessness, may we look away from self to Jesus who's mighty to save.